Have you ever felt homesick? Have you felt homesick? Have you moved from loved ones? You feel like you're not with your people. Or you changed communities, and who you were in one community is no longer recognized in the new community that you're in. Sometimes you can feel this way even when you're home. You have this lingering sense of discontent. All the pictures are on the wall. Your home is set up, but something is just not quite right. You feel unknown. You feel unknown. And you feel, I'm going to make up a word here, well, maybe not, unhome. Well, I want to say this, you're not alone. There are others who share this experience with you. Just even as I'm asking you these questions, I see several heads nodding. And you're not unknown. And this is what Peter is writing to us in his first epistle. Would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter? Whether it's your Bible or your electronic device, I trust you're not on Facebook during church. If you are, God knows. As you're doing that, let's think through the context of this epistle. This is the context. What has happened since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus? All right? Jesus, as he ascends, he tells his disciples, go to all nations, go throughout the whole earth, baptize them, teach them all I've commanded you. Make disciples of all nations. He decrees that there is a scattering of the people of God, but it's a good thing. Right? That scattering, where do we see that? Well, first of all, we see Pentecost. In fact, what theologians call Pentecost is the reversal of Babel, which I always thought was odd because it kind of sounds like Babel, right? If someone's speaking in a tongue that's different than your own. But what happened at Pentecost is all the disciples came together, all these Jews were in Jerusalem for what? For a celebration, and they heard Galilean Jews who don't speak their same language praising God in their native tongue. What happened at Babel? God confused the languages. So now here is God's people speaking praise to God in languages that other people of God can understand. We call that, again, reverse Babel is what the theologians call it. This created a unity among those who even speak different languages. So after that, Peter has a vision, right? The skies drop. God says, go, take, kill, eat. Eat these animals that are unclean that the Israelites have refrained from. And what God is saying to him is what? Go to the Gentiles. The gospel is for the Gentiles as well. So here comes this movement of God's people, of the followers of Christ, both Jewish and Gentile. And it is opposed. It is opposed first by the Jewish community, who for the most part reject Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, it was the Jews who took Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. It was the religious leaders. But it was also this movement of Christianity, this movement of the followers of Christ was also opposed by the Roman government. Did you know that the Roman government considered Christians atheists? They look at Christians and they think, you just have one God? What? We have a plethora. But they also considered the Roman emperor a god, did they not? So they saw the people of the Christians especially who claim this king to be a threat, to threaten the Roman government, to threaten their way of life, because guess what? Religion was big business. It's still big business today, unfortunately. Is it not? Religion was big business for the Roman Empire. And so these people of God, these followers of God, are now being persecuted from what feels like their own people, the Jews. Their neighbors. the people for whom they were godparents to, your own family. And then put that also in context with the rest of society that's around you. So this movement of Christianity, if you're a Christian, it did not feel safe to be at home. To be at home wasn't to be safe. In fact, it was unsettling. Friends, we know this too. In the world, Christians will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. And this is the context with which Peter writes. So here Peter is, he's writing, and we see, we're going to read in a minute, and Peter sought to remind the churches that he wrote to that God is with them. Peter wrote what we call a circulatory letter. In fact, we're going to see all these places that Peter expects his epistle to go. And so the churches in each of these places were to read this same letter, this same encouragement. And then they would pass the letter to each church. So we're going to read, we're going to pray, and we're just going to ask that God would illuminate the text, that he would shine through, that what he would have to say would be what we hear. Let's read. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lord, as we approach these just two verses this morning, they're so pregnant. Lord, they're so pregnant with your words for us, with meaning, Lord, with encouragement. Lord, may we not miss that. Lord, would you speak this morning? Would the words that are said, the words that come from my mouth, Lord, if they're from you, may they pierce like an arrow to the heart. Lord, may they comfort like a warm blanket. Lord, may they minister and nourish like true food to your body here. Lord, if they're from me, Lord, wipe them away. May they not be heard. May they not be heeded. May they pass by our ears. We want you to speak because you have the words of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the letter begins with an address. Now, I don't write too many formal letters these days. I don't know about you. I think I learned to write some of those formal letters in college where, you know, you put your name first, which always seemed weird to me, with your address, and it's so they know who's addressing them. And then they address, we say, well, who is it to? And Peter does that same thing right here. Like, he's not bad for a fisherman. He's educated. So he begins with Peter. He identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Literally, the word apostle is messenger. Peter, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think back to what angels mean, messenger. They carry the words of God to the people he's addressing. So what's important about his introduction is, hey, I'm a messenger of God. What I'm coming to deliver to you, this is from God. This is God speaking. These aren't my words. These are God's words to you. And I think Peter has some cred, don't you think? He's got some credibility. I mean, he was an apostle. He was one of the 12. But he wasn't just one of the 12. He was one of the three. One of Jesus' inner circle. And we see the life of Peter play out in front of us in the Gospels. So here he is saying, I'm a messenger of God, and our response should be, okay, we're going to listen, right? Like if God speaks, we want to know, we want to listen. And then he says this, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. Why would Peter use the word exile? It has a negative connotation. Think of the history of Israel. The word exile, that's pain. That's hardship. That's away from home. But what we see in these short two-verse passages that Peter is using a language that belonged to the people of Israel, and he's using it with the church, Jews and Gentiles alike. He's showing us how, in Christ, the sojourning of Israel is also what the new covenant church is to do. So what was Peter referring to when he said exile? Well, it's one of the main antagonistic themes of the Bible. It's Satan's desire for the people who are made in the image of God. Exile is Satan's desire for the people made in the image of God. And we see it throughout the storyline of Scripture. We see a storyline of exile and return. Now, what is Satan's desire? That you be exiled from whom? From God. And we see it. We see with Adam and Eve, after sin, they were what? They were exiled from the garden. They were removed from a place where man walked and spoke face to face with God. Wickedness grew. Let's just go through the history here. Wickedness grew. Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, which we talked about, confusing languages and doing what? Scattering the people away from each other. Then came Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. They were led to Egypt, away from the land that God had given to Abraham. Do you realize that? When the people of Israel went to Egypt, they were going into exile away from the land God had given Abraham and his people. They were exiled to Egypt. God raised up Moses, this is deliverance, to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. But because of disobedience, what happened? They wandered in the desert 40 years. They stayed in exile for 40 years. Under Caleb, they came into the promised land. They crossed into the Jordan River, which parted before them. They established their nation with judges and a king. They founded Jerusalem, the city of the king. And there David built up resources and Solomon built the temple. Then after years of unfaithfulness, as the king goes, so does the people. As the leadership goes, so do the flock. They were captured by Babylon and taken into exile. Babylon is punished through Persia. Cyrus sends the people of Israel back to rebuild the wall and the temple. The people return, but when the temple was opened, the people of old wept. Did you know that there were people who knew the glory and the beauty of that first temple, that when they returned with the people of Israel some 70 years later, there was moaning and weeping. Why? Because the glory of that second temple, it wasn't a shadow of what they knew it should be. They were home, but they weren't home. Didn't feel right. It wasn't the same. It didn't have the glory of the presence of God the way it did before. So even while they're back in Jerusalem, they're in exile. Furthermore, they were occupied by a foreign ruler. This wasn't the people of Israel who set up their governance, led by God's king. It was the people of Israel under the rule, under the thumb of a pagan, of a wicked nation. So the theme of exile in the Bible, it's one with history. It was still a reality in the present context for the people whom Peter wrote. He continues with identifying the church as exiles of the dispersion. They're split up. They're sent out. But it's interesting here because the tone of the letter is not one of mourning. It's not one of mourning, but of grace and peace. Look at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So how has Peter given these churches a sense of grace and peace in his introduction? How does that happen? So notice Peter qualified this word exile with the word elect. He calls them elect exiles. To elect means to choose. It means to choose. So he reminds them, you are chosen by God. So before we go much further, I want to dive into the weeds with you. I know the pot of boiling water I'm about to jump into. I want to go in the weeds with you so I can pull you back out. Because we want to step away and see the beauty of what God has done. So let's identify the elephant in the room, okay? The issue is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The typical reasoning man would make is, how can God be the one who chooses and yet man is still responsible? How does that work? So before we attempt to understand this concept, which appears to us as a paradox, we first ought to find ourselves on our knees. We should operate from a standpoint of humility. We need to understand that when we look at God's word, at his perfect understanding, we need to know that ours is limited. Ours is imperfect. That which we see is through a shattered glass at best. So I have a graphic that might help. There's two circles. There we go. Then the top is the truth of God. And I have a disclaimer. The object on screen is larger than it appears. The truth of God is much bigger than this little oval right here. And in comparison, okay, it's huge. So the truth and understanding of God is so vast, it fills every space imaginable. His understanding, his truth is that big. The second circle on the bottom is the understanding of man. Here's my disclaimer for this one. This object on screen is much smaller than it appears. We need to be careful not to mix the two up. So where the two come together is the revealed word of God. This for us is the Bible. This is the truth of God, which is reveals the mystery of God that we absorb as part of the understanding of man. However, there is still so much truth of God that just remains a mystery to us, doesn't it? Like there's so much beyond my intellectual reasoning that I can't begin to understand. But what we can understand, or at least accept, is what God has put in his word. So we look to his word and we say, okay, whether I grasp this or not, this is the truth that I'm going to cling to. This is what I'm going to accept as truth, as real. Why? Because God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge is so much more wise and knowledgeable and powerful than all the collective of mankind in all of human history, past, present, and future. Mankind can build his Tower of Babel, but we will never reach the heavens. His understanding is way too great for us to even fathom. So what we have is what we've been given. What we have is the Word of God. So what happens is we have to be careful not to project our understanding. Friends, we have to be careful. I'm not going to go that way. That'll feedback. Not to project the understanding of man onto the truth of God. We have to stop where Scripture stops. Does that make sense? And sometimes, I mean, it's fun to speculate. It is. It's fun to sit there, well, how does that work? Because there are seeming paradoxes to us that aren't paradoxes at all to God. It's a seeming paradox for me to say elect exiles, that God chose everyone in this room. And yet, to read scripture like, whosoever will come. In fact, Jesus says it in the same sentence in John 6. Charles Spurgeon, when asked about this passage in John 6:37 reads like this: "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will by no means cast out." So we must recognize God's part in salvation, for he has made it clear that he chooses, but we also must recognize the responsibility of man to respond to the gospel. So when preaching this passage, he was asked how he reconciles God's sovereignty with human responsibility. And his response was, "I don't try to reconcile friends. There's no contradiction in God's eyes." And friends, we do this too. How do you reconcile God being fully God, Jesus being fully God, and Jesus being fully man? Can you reconcile that? No. Do you accept it? Yes. Why do we accept it? The Bible told me so. Right? It's because the very God who lived, who died on the cross, who rose again, gave us his word, and we trust in his power, his might, his understanding. And this is what he told us. So, we're in the weeds, right? Okay. Let's step out of the weeds. What does God say about being elect, and what is Peter trying to communicate about the church of the dispersion? Peter was comfortable using that word. He was comfortable saying that you are elect, but his purpose and his aim was to comfort. I want you to see this. His purpose and his aim wasn't to send you into a theological conundrum, but it was for you to realize that God chose you before the foundation of the earth and he loves you. You belong to him. You're his. We read this other places in 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only son to be the propitiation for our sins." In fact, the very word predestined is preceded by "in love." God predestined us for adoption for himself. This is Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. When God chooses, when God elects, what he's saying is, "I love you. You're mine. You belong to me. No one can snatch you from my hand." It is the strongest form of love that I think we can probably see in. The closest thing we got is adoption. The closest thing we have to relate to the electing love, the choosing love of God, is something where that's not even my own child. And yet I am choosing to love you, to take you in. You belong to me. You're mine. What is Peter saying here? Look, you're being pressed in on every side. From the Jews, from the Gentiles, from the government. They're throwing you into jails. They're killing you. You're in exile. But you're mine. You belong to me. We have to be clear. We have to be clear. The Bible is clear. It's trying to get this message to you that you are so loved, and it is because of what he has done. It's not earned by you. And this is consistent. Friends, this is consistent with Scripture. This is consistent with how God operates. When God chose Israel as a people, he said this, "It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore with your fathers." It's because the Lord loves you. You might object, and some of you may be doing that right now. Bobby, what about God choosing us according to him knowing our decisions? Isn't that what Peter is saying? I mean, his foreknowledge is right there, right? To those who are elect of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of blood. So yes, his election is based on foreknowledge. But I want to challenge you, because I don't see it based upon the way we typically understand foreknowledge. At least the way it's expressed. When we see the word foreknowledge or foreknown in the Bible, we need to understand that this knowledge is a relational knowing. The concept is used as when Adam knew Eve. It's that intimate knowledge of a person. And we want to also see how Peter uses it. If you look down at verse 20 in chapter 1, Peter uses the same word for Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers. So he was foreknown, like before the foundation of the world. Sorry, I'm going to get my sides right here. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was known. God knew him. But he was made manifest, which means he appeared in time. He was known over here. He appeared in time here. I think sometimes we put the onus of our salvation on ourselves, and this is where I'd caution us. We put the onus of the salvation on ourselves when we say, "Well, God saw my good decisions in the future. God saw that I would choose him. God saw," and I want to caution you, because that can put the onus of your salvation on yourself. And what I see biblically is God saw you whom he loved. And because of his love, that was the driving force for his election. His love. I want to show you just a few more places in Scripture where God so intimately knows you and loves you. Psalm 139. David writes, "O Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you knew it all together. You hem me in behind and before me. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." He continues in verse 13. "For you formed," listen folks, "you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well." And then he says this. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." That's in that mystery. How does that work? I don't know. It baffles me. I don't get it. It's so high. It's so vast. It's so beyond my comprehension that the God of the universe could form me before the foundations of time, could see my substance, my form yet unformed, my frame yet unformed, could knit me together in my mother's womb, could know all my days before there was any, could know my thoughts before they're even there, could know what I'm going to say. Whoa! And this is where we need to see Peter's point, is that he loves you that much. Like, that's how well he knows you. Be strong. Your God loves you. Friends, there's so much that Peter's communicating in these two verses. I have 10 pages. I typically have 5. Peter is showing that the church is the fulfillment of God's promise in the Scriptures. He's comparing the New Testament church to the people in the story of Israel. I want you to see, we see covenant in these two verses. There's covenant there. We talked about how Israel wandered. Well, when they came out of wandering, or actually during the wandering, when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he do? He brought the law with him. Well, he broke it, right? Threw it on the ground because they were making golden calves and dancing and singing to the gods that Yahweh had just defeated. Then he goes, he gets the law, he comes down. And there happens a ceremony in which he sprinkles blood on the people. He sanctifies the people. He sets them apart. And that first covenant was, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. There's this fidelity relationship between God and the people of Israel. This knowing relationship, this love relationship where you should love the Lord your God above all. You should have no other gods before me. Rightfully so. The God who loved them and knew them before the foundations of the earth. And what we see here, according to the foreknowledge of God, according to this foreknowing, this relational knowing of God the Father, that you are elect. In the sanctification of the Spirit, your spirit is sanctified by His Spirit. This is what the people of Israel couldn't have accomplished for them, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't sanctify their heart. It couldn't change the heart. It couldn't cleanse the heart. For the obedience to Jesus Christ, they couldn't be obedient. What happened? They'd break the law again and again and again. And some of us find ourselves in that place too, right? We're still broken people. We're not yet fully glorified. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. This is the blood of Jesus that He's talking about. You have been called God's people. How? By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus that was poured out for you on the cross. The God who knew you before the foundation of the earth. The God who determined to redeem you, to call you to Himself. This God is with you. That is Peter's point. This God is with you in your sojourning as you're in exile in this world, because this world is not your home. We experience trial and pain and hardship, and that's fitting for exiles. Why? Because this isn't our home. We're not home yet. And the promise of home has been purchased for us, and the way for home has been laid for us by Jesus, the Son of God. who himself was an exile, who himself wandered in the desert 40 days, who himself was beaten, was cast out, was mocked, was betrayed, was by his own family, by his disciples, who himself was killed, who was himself, and this is what you and I don't experience, he was forsaken by God. That cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry is what we deserve in our sin. Jesus took that forsakenness that is ours. Why? Because you were loved before the foundation of the earth. You were called to be his child. And you will be led home by him. If you were with us Tuesday night, we finished up a chapter in the prodigal God, and it was a powerful night for us, wasn't it? It was a great night. Tim Keller wrote this, "The feast at the end of history. At the end of the story of the prodigal sons, there is a feast of homecoming. So too at the end of the book of Revelation. And at the end of history, there is a feast, the marriage supper for the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world so that we could be pardoned and brought home. This feast happens in the New Jerusalem, the city of God that comes down out of heaven to fill the earth. We are told that the very presence of God is in this city. And so is, remarkably, the tree of life, whose leaves now affect the healing of nations. The tree of life, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. At the end of history, the whole earth has become the garden of God again. Death and decay and suffering are gone. The nations are no longer at war. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus, unlike the founder of any other major faith, holds out hope for ordinary human life. Our future is not an ethereal, impersonal form of consciousness. We will not float through the air, but rather we will eat, embrace, sing, laugh, and dance like my daughter was in the kingdom of God, in degrees of power, glory, and joy that we can't at present age even imagine. We can't even imagine it. Jesus will make the world our home and our perfect home again. We will no longer be living east of Eden, always wandering, never arriving. We will come and the Father will meet us and embrace us, and we will be brought into the feast. We will be home. No longer exiles. But until then, he is with us. This homecoming, this is what we celebrate. This is what we celebrate in communion. We celebrate our path home by the body and the blood of Jesus, the body that was broken for us in bread, his body that was broken for us on the cross, the blood that was poured out for us that signifies that we are his, because we've been sprinkled with his blood. That's what we celebrate as we go to communion. Would you pray with me as the musicians come forward? Lord Jesus, this is such a heavy topic, and yet it is, if we're seeing it right, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see and to accept and to know and to love the love that loved us, the mercy that was ours. Give us eyes to see that. Give us eyes to, and a heart that knows that you're with us even now as we struggle, even now as life is hard, things are hard, circumstances are difficult. Maybe we don't feel quite home yet. Maybe there's things in our life that are just discontent. And Lord, give us a sense of a discontent because you're not here. Lord, give us a longing for you. As a church, may we heartily say, come, Lord Jesus, because you are our desire and we aren't home until we're with you. Work in us, we pray. Amen.